have the notes handed out, if you would. By the way, regardless of where God ends up deciding as far as the Kellys, Pastor Sean's preaching the next 4 weeks. So he was on the schedule anyway, but he's going to be preaching on the concept of the Sabbath. We're in Genesis 1, and Genesis 2 is the Sabbath day. So Pastor Sean's going to talk about that, and then the implications for us today, what applies, what doesn't apply, and why. So been looking forward to that. We thought that would be in August. It just kept stretching onward. So anyway, we're going to use him and apparently abuse him while he's still here. You have 3 pages of notes, is that right? Okay. I know that probably causes you to shudder, but it used to be 6, and I'm going to cover everything today. There's a lot of information. I'm sure that we won't be able to hit it much in detail, but my goal is, this could easily be a series in and of itself, and I'm not trying to turn that into that. And we are going to have communion at the end here. And by the way, the last point deals with that as well. So let's pray. I'll give you a little bit of an introduction. We're kind of finishing up the 6 days of creation, and that's what we want to kind of hit on today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have created us, that you have communicated to us about yourself and about us. And Lord, you've taught us by your commands and by your example, and we want to learn from that. We want to be godly, God-like in that sense, as to reflect you as your created being, to reflect you in every way that we can. And we pray that you would help us to do that even as we study today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it's 6 times in Genesis 1 through the first part of Genesis 2, the Bible says that God did something and then God saw that it was good. And then at the end of day 6, God saw all that he had created and it was very good. And what we are grabbing onto is the concept of evaluation. We brought that out last week. I think we gave you 7 or 8 life principles that reflect what God did during creation. The idea that he started out with the purpose. He started out with the plan. He developed the process. It's very evident that he had decided beforehand what he would do and how he would do it and why he would do that. And one of the principles is that God would take the time on every day, but day 2, and I even have an idea of why he didn't on that day. He didn't say it was good on day 2, but he looks at the day, and God saw what he had made, and it was good. He evaluated. Now, from our perspective, we don't know for sure. Ours, we might evaluate and come to a conclusion that it's not good. And therefore, it requires a change. God will never do something that's not good, but he still set the pattern for us. He looked back. It wouldn't have had to say that, but we could have said, oh, that's obvious. Okay, of course it's good, but that there's a pattern there that you find that God evaluated or examined what he did. And I believe there's a pattern there, not only for a 6-day work week, not only for the having a purposeful life and an intensively involved life in what God wants and all of that, but also the idea that God wants us to evaluate on an ongoing basis many things. There's no way to list all of those things almost from the Word of God's perspective. You could summarize them, and I've done my best to at least summarize or select some that would help, and I could summarize maybe a little bit at the end. But God, I believe, continues to want us to evaluate, and I'll give you my little premise right here in your notes. But the overview, God practiced evaluation at creation. 5 out of the 6 days, I believe day 2 probably it wasn't finished. That part, you know, it was an incomplete state, so it wasn't good at that point. But after the next day, it was he could check off that box, so to speak. But he continues to evaluate throughout Scripture. It's not something he started and ended in 6 days. God continually evaluated his chosen people. He continues to evaluate us. God prescribes evaluation in many places and in several ways in Scripture. He tells us to be evaluating, to be judging, to be watching, to be examining, to be testing. Okay? So it's God-like to be doing that. And then number 3, God defines evaluation. He is the standard. Folks, what I'm not saying today is that we decide the method of evaluation. We do not decide what the standard is. God defines what is, as Pastor Sean said, the truth. We are not the determiners of truth. We're the discoverers of truth based upon what God has declared in His Word. Okay, so He's the standard. God's Word, bottom line, as you'll see in every one of these, is essential. You cannot walk with God and walk as God would want without being in the Word, because the Word is the foundational measurement by which everything is evaluated, and you'll see this. By the way, I mentioned that God continues to evaluate. Here's 2 things. Right now, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, the Bible says this, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." God is in an ongoing way testing our hearts. And that was Paul's measurement. Not what people say, but what God says. That has to be our standard even as we live today. And notice, he's going to evaluate, God will evaluate us. This ultimately is at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:13. I said now, and this is later. "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." There's temporal efforts that the Bible says will be burned up. There's wood, hay, stubble, and there's also gold, silver, precious stones. The way God, in picture form, evaluates our works, whether there's something for eternity or something that's worthless really in it for eternity. And our works will all be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've listed 12 areas, and again, you can probably list 3 or 300 depending on how you slice the pie, so to speak. I've removed some that I just thought were probably not core things today, but they're certainly important. Well, for example, one was in the area of leadership. Let the deacons also be proved, the Bible says, they're evaluating. But we're kind of doing more in a lifestyle thing right now rather than a church functionality here. But let's look at 12 briefly, okay, this morning. 12 areas of evaluation required by believers. Number 1, and this might sound like the only one you need, and it probably is, but we are to evaluate everything. We are commanded to test all things. We are to evaluate everything and hold fast to that which is good. So, needless to say, we are required to evaluate everything. And the context here, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. These are commands. Hold fast to that which is good. If you look, I put some of the context there, but the next verse is abstain from every form of evil. There's a whole list of imperatives, commands, but these 3 seem to go together. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Those seem to go together. So the test all things seems to be on the evaluation of what's good and what's bad. Okay? Evaluate with the idea of approving or disapproving, and then hold fast to that which is good, which this implies brothers and sisters, that there's good things and there's bad things. Okay? And it's amazing that in our culture, in our Christian culture, in our Christian churches, most people think that everything is generic. But I believe that bottom line, most everything is moral or immoral when you get down to it. Even if it has no religious value at all, it becomes religious by what we do with it. It becomes idolatrous by the way it distracts. We use it either to glorify God or to distract us from God. That's our two choices, really. So it's moral and immoral. We are to evaluate everything. Is this good or is this bad? And there's lots of criteria to evaluate that. We probably won't get into that much today. But the idea of we're supposed to determine, is this good or bad? If it's good, hold on to it. Okay? Hold on to it. If it's good, hold on to it. There's things that are worth fighting for. And also the next command is abstain from every form of evil. It's hard not to get too deep in every verse of the Bible, but the word abstain is kind of different, but it means to distance yourself from it. Folks, there's things that we should be distancing ourselves from because it's not good, whether it's not good because it's immoral or not good because it distracts us from God, from doing what is good. Then it becomes bad, right? So whatever the case might be, we need to evaluate, the Bible says, everything. Test everything. We don't walk along in some kind of trance, not worrying about what's going on around us. The Bible says we live in a crooked and perverse generation. Okay? We live in a world that's led by the prince of this world, the prince of the of darkness, that is a deceiver that presents himself as an angel of light. So we have to be careful. And we are to test everything as is commanded by God. So that's kind of the underlying foundational verse of this whole message today. God evaluates, He commands us to evaluate, to test everything. That's huge. Every area, whether it's something we read, watch, even the practice of doing something, again, if it's whether it's bad in and of itself really isn't the full answer. But everything, what we think about, what our intentions are, all of that. We are to evaluate everything and to hold fast to that which is good. Primarily good versus bad. Number two, we are to evaluate things to ascertain what is excellent. Ascertain what is excellent. Now, let me read this in its context a little bit. Paul says this in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You might want to underline or circle that in your notes there. And all discernment. There's knowledge and discernment. Both are required. Again, back to the Word of God. You cannot choose in any way to follow God apart from God's declaration, proclamation, His Word. But knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what is excellent? Who is to say what is excellent? This word, again, is interesting, and that's why each one of these could be probably a sermon. You could translate the things that differ, or you might even say it this way, the things that make a difference. That really goes back to what's eternal. Does that make sense? That's why I put important and versus unimportant in the main line there. God tells us that we are determined what in life is worth living for based upon what He has said. What makes a difference rather than what doesn't make a difference. What is eternal versus temporal. It reminds me of 1 John 2 where the love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all... All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then it lists the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. But he, the world passes away and the lust or desire, but he that is doing the will of God is abiding in the eternal, literally. It's our focus. What is excellent is this eternal? Is this going to make a difference? Folks, God has called upon us to look to Him and let Him cast His light on our thoughts, our words, our works, our actions, and say, does this make a difference? Because that's where we need to make the choice. We need to evaluate and change based upon God's light in this area. What is important versus unimportant? And ultimately, when we do, we yield the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God rather than a wasted, aimless life, as we brought up last week. We are to evaluate everything and hold fast to that which is good. We are to evaluate things to ascertain what is excellent. In other words, important versus unimportant, eternal versus temporal. Number three, we are to evaluate the basic teachings of teachers. Teachings is the blank there. This one's a little harder. And I know it sounds like it's easy. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now I'm going to talk on both sides of the fence here. It sounds like the passage is not talking about evaluating your pastors. I'm not saying you don't evaluate your pastors based upon the Word of God. This seems to be other people outside. Okay, because it points to a very core belief. All right, so this passage doesn't seem to relate to that. But folks, what 2 Timothy 4 talks about is that the time will come and they, talking about believers, will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Okay. It seems that one of the biggest dangers is teachers from without drawing you away. Okay? Notice here, and this is the commandment. This is 1 John 3:23 onward here. This is His commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. There's a command. It's a negative command. Don't believe everything you hear. Do not take every proclamation as being from God, because it's not. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Now, spirits, it's like, well, are these ghosts or whatever? It seems to be tied into false prophets, as you see here in a minute. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So when we talk about spirit, it seems to be the message or the attitude or the approach, but certainly it has content, as you'll see here. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now listen, they're only giving you one criteria, and it's a very core criteria. That's why I'm saying you can evaluate your pastors by that, but this is like the most foundational. Okay, it's not every detail that's being taught. It's saying, what do they think about Jesus Christ? Has He come in the flesh or not? It seems to... It's one general litmus test to be able to discern truth versus error, false teachers versus accurate. But just because, now listen closely, just because a person believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh doesn't mean everything they say is accurate. Does that make sense? This is just an elemental criteria. But if they get Jesus Christ wrong, everything else they teach is wrong. Okay, so it's a fundamental criteria, not a dictionary or an exhaustive encyclopedia of criteria. I don't think anyone gets it all right. Okay, we've already talked about that in Sunday school. We haven't done church yet, church authorities. But yielding to authority already assumes that they're sinful, imperfect, and they're doing something different than you would do if you were in charge, okay? So it's a different realm of evaluation that's listed here. Okay, so Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If they say that he has not, it's not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is. And really, when you evaluate any kind of cult, they somehow diminish Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first created being. The Mormons believe that Jesus is, amongst other things, you know, a physical son of God, as well as a spiritual son. He's also the brother of Lucifer, okay? Lots of things, but he's a created being. Okay, so you could go on and on and on, and there's different false teachings, and a cult will take Christianity and morph it into something else, and usually they distort Jesus, which Jesus is the foundation of the church. You know, he's the foundation of truth. So that's why I put the word basic teachings of teachers. It's a basic truth versus error thing. It's not giving you, like, God has not given us a catalog here of every detail. And I honestly believe, and I'm learning this, I'm 47 now, I can't say I've understood or believed this, but I believe we need to give our leaders headway. Because our leaders, just like our parents, just like our political leaders or whatever, they're learning in a learning process too. If we make it so that every nook and cranny of what we believe is what they have to believe, you will never go to church because you will never find somebody that meets that criteria. And by the way, you are in a learning process as well. All right? So we have to be careful what we're saying and what we're not saying, and I think I've done that. All right? So we are to evaluate everything and hold fast to that which is good. We are to evaluate things that to ascertain what is excellent, what is important, what makes a difference. We are to evaluate the basic teachings of teachers. Number four, we are to evaluate our self-assessment. This is worded wrongly. I needed to fit it on one line though, so please forgive me. We are to evaluate our self-assessment to our actual actions. Now, this is maybe hard to understand, but it's hard. What we think of ourselves versus what is actually true. Okay? How we evaluate, I was going to put self-worth, but that brings you into some kind of psychological thought, and that's not what I'm trying to, but how we assess ourselves versus what is really true. If we live in the Spirit, let us, this is Galatians 5, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Birth versus behavior, the Scripture is clear that those are distinct. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. There's another evaluation that I dropped off, just so you know, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one, and you can underline or circle this, examine his own work, not your intentions. How many have watched Facing the Giants, the movie that's created? Yeah. I remember the coach is confronting early on in the movie this guy that's dissing his dad. And you know, he goes up and he says, you know what? He was very kind and loving to him, but he says, you cannot judge yourself by your intentions and judge everyone else by their actions. You know, we seem to be gracious to ourselves. Well, I meant this, so therefore I'm okay. But then judge somebody else by their actions, and they're not, even though your actions don't measure up. That's kind of the idea here. He says, examine your own work. What do you do? That's the proof of the pudding, okay? And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another, for each one shall bear his own load. Perspective versus proof. Don't evaluate yourself based upon your intentions. Evaluate yourself based upon what you actually do. Okay? That gives you a more accurate perspective on what you really are. You know, I intended to do this, therefore I'm a good person. You know, that's maybe a lousy biblical way to say that. But I intended to do this, therefore I'm spiritual. No, failure is, you know, is wrong, okay, to do that. So we have to evaluate ourselves and bearing our own load, working our own work, see, thinking of ourselves to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And again, bottom line is we're nothing apart from God anyway. When we start building an attitude of pride or whatever, really look at our work and say, this is a result of what God's done in my life, or there's work to be done in my life, okay? We have to evaluate our self-assessment, and if you will, compare it to our actual actions. We need to evaluate our work, okay? Our actions, not our intentions. Number five, similar, we are to evaluate our conduct in light of the Word. Our conduct, what we do in light of the Word, practices and purposes. Again, here's one that I thought of when I was initially thinking of all of the evaluation, but it says here, 2 Corinthians 13:5 is the key verse in this passage. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Again, these are commands. Examine, test. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? This is a hard passage, but I'll do my best to explain. I've underlined some things in here, but it seems to deal with conduct, not conversion. Because Paul is appealing to believers at Corinth. That's point number one in that. But also what he talks about is actions. Actions determine whether or not we are yielding to the Spirit of God or not, or the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, notice the things I've underlined here. I really don't have time to read everything, but it says there's contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. He also lists uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. Okay? He says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before. We're talking about actions, not conversion. We're talking about works, not belief here in the sense of conversion. And I'm going to jump down to that bold word, examine here. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? By the word examine comes from the same word that disqualified does. Okay, and I've got those highlighted several ways. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now notice what he says there, I pray that you do no evil. He doesn't say you need to be converted. He's telling them to change their conduct or to prevent themselves from doing wrong conduct. Do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but you should do what is honorable. So it's talking about what they're doing, not conversion, but conduct here. So we are to evaluate our conduct and determine, is this sin or is this something honorable? Is this evil or is this righteous? And notice here, we're glad when we're weak, you are strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. We're talking about maturity. We're talking about fulfilling the truth here. And that's what evaluating is. We're evaluating our conduct. And the bottom line is, are we in the faith? Is this what God says to do or not? When we talk about, it doesn't say examine yourself and see if you are believing. It says examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, the body of belief that defines what a believer is and does. And we are to be examining ourselves, testing ourselves. Don't give yourself a free pass through the Christian walk. You evaluate, is this a Christian direction? Is this a Christian action? Is this Christ-like in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds? Examine yourself. Again, a command. We are to test ourselves, whether or not we're in the faith. We're to work through that. It's an ongoing evaluation process. And we can actually, it seems like just like the Corinthian believers, which Paul calls them believers, but we can be caught off course because we have gone a wrong direction and we are allowing something else other than the Word of God to dictate our choices and our directions. That takes us to number six. We are to evaluate our paths, P-A-T-H-S. I don't know if what I'm saying sounds like what I'm meaning. Paths and choices by the Word of God. We have to evaluate our paths and choices by the Word of God. And again, it goes, every one of these goes back to the Word of God. They have to be in the Word of God. Romans 12, we're very familiar with that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, the Word of God, which it seems to be, listen to me, and does this sound right? If we're not transforming ourselves by the renewing of our mind, we are automatically being conformed to this world. That seems to be the other choice. Either you are worldly or wordly. And if you're not wordly, you are worldly. There's no way out. And notice that you may prove, evaluate with the idea of examining and coming to the conclusion what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I've listed a couple different translations here. The English Standard Version is a newer literal translation for the most part. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Now, this is the more accurate word order, and you'll see another discombobulation next here. What is the will of God? And then it defines it. What is good? What is acceptable? What is perfect? Now, here's the KES version. That's the Kevin Eugene Subra version, sorry. And it's very choppy. And it's really not good English or anything like that, but I'm kind of giving you the idea of what it says. You would never write it this way. But do not be schemed with. That's the word. Do not be enschemed. Do not be su-scheme. Okay? It's the word, we get the word scheme, but you, don't be sucked into the scheme of the world. Don't be schemed with this age, this time. But be metamorphed, that's the word, metamorphosis is a Greek word. Be completely transformed, if you will, metamorphed by the in the renewing of the mind unto with the goal of proving what is the will of God. It's not something you decide, it's something that's already decided that you again are discovering. And then it lists what is good and acceptable and complete. The word perfect can mean complete or mature. Okay, so we are to be evaluating what is good and acceptable and complete. That is the will of God. What is good as opposed to what is bad. Acceptable as opposed to what is unacceptable. Mature as opposed to what is immature. Now here's another passage, Ephesians 5, that brings out the same word for acceptable. Notice this. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Isn't that our measure? Again, isn't God the measure of what is acceptable? Not us, not our comfort, not our convenience, not our attitude. Notice, how are we doing here? Verse 7, I'll jump down to verse 7 if you can see that in your notes. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, which implies that believers can walk like the world. Do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness. You were walking around not knowing what was going on because of your sinful heart, your unsaved, unregenerated heart. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You only know what's true, you only know what's right or righteous by your relationship with the Lord. Walk as children of light. You're related to God in light. Walk as children of light. What your relationship with God should affect your walk with God. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We are not to fellowship with sin. We're supposed to point out sin. We're supposed to, again, distance ourselves from it. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light. Let me jump down. See then that you walk carefully, circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are what? Yeah, not neutral, not good, they're evil. So that means you, unless you walk as children of light, you will be overcome by darkness. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, we are to evaluate our paths and choices by the Word of God. God's ways versus our ways, ultimately. Okay? And that takes, again, the power of the Word of God in our lives. The immersion of our minds into the Word of God. We can find out what is good and acceptable and complete. What is pleasing to the Lord, but it takes the Word of God to do that. We are to evaluate that. We are not to just live our life as though we are our own God, which probably leads us to number 7. We are to evaluate the religious impact of our choices upon ourselves and others. I had trouble fitting things on one line and simplifying them enough, but I almost took out religious, but I said, if I take out religious, that destroys the whole meaning of what I'm trying to say here, I believe the Bible's teaching. We are to evaluate the religious impact of our choices upon ourselves and others. And I brought up the word idolatry before, and that's exactly what you have here. Let me read this. This is in the chapter before the communion passage, if you think of it that way. Now, all these things happened to them, the Israelites. Paul lists 5 sins of the Israelites as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Hey, God listed these things for Israel, not to give us a historical record, but also to give us present-day teaching. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come, talking about us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation, no trial, no difficulty has overtaken you except as is common to man. You can't say, well, my situation is harder, and therefore I have reason for doing sin. Right? We can't say that. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Huh? So if God lets you fall into a trial, He's given you everything you need to deal with that. He's not giving you more than you can handle, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You may be able to be sustained through it, if you will. Therefore, my beloved, notice what he's talking about here. Flee from idolatry. And if you look at all the things that the Israelites did, it is ultimately rejecting God for something else. Okay? Rejecting God for something else, which is idolatry. And folks, anything that keeps you from what you, your relationship with God is an idol. You don't have to have some kind of carved image in your living room. Anything is an idol that prevents you from doing what you know you need to do before God. Okay? And notice, religious impact of our choices upon ourselves and others. Where was I here? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Talking about there's religious implications to what we do. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread in one body. We're a unit. And what we do impacts that unit. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Look back to their example again, from a physical example. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? He's saying no, neither case. An idol is nothing. There's no real God that they're worshiping. Maybe demons, but not a God. And what they offer is really nothing because they're offering to nothing. Rather, verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, what is Paul saying? I believe he's saying here that there are things that we can do that border on worshiping other things or other religions And that all boils down to demons. Okay? When we displace God, or when we associate, and this has to do with association more, but when we associate with certain things, we identify ourselves, whether we mean to or not, all of a sudden, we are identifying with what other people worship. And I want to be careful because I can say things that will come across very legalistic, and they would be if misunderstood. But our identification with what the world worships might, to them, say, we worship what you worship. That could be personalities, whether they're actors, performers, athletes. And listen, anything that distracts us from God is an idol. And we live in a country of idolaters, do we not? This very day, and I have no idea what the schedule of anything is, but there will be multiple millions of people, and I will use the term carefully, worshiping. By their time, their effort, and their money, and their focus, and their conversations, and all of that, they'll be worshiping false gods. Not maybe something that they see as a god, but it is a false religion. Whatever that is, and again, I'm not identifying any one thing. I'm just saying that there are so many things that people worship in our day, and it is not God, and they might go to church occasionally, but God is not God because God is not first. They are driven by other things. Do you believe that the devil's not in that? I do not believe for a minute that the devil is not involved in distracting people into other maybe good things, that becomes their idol, whatever that could be. I mean, your idol could be your garden, you know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be some person or whatever, but it could be whatever. Ultimately, get your heart and your passion for living rather than God Himself. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. There's a measure listed there. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify or build up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. The bottom line is, I think we have to be careful about what we associate with, because that in and of itself, you have to be careful, and I know it's hard to even maybe explain it, but we have to be careful what we associate with, or be careful in how we associate with it, because we're affirming other people's idolatry. And all of a sudden we are fellowshipping and working with the prince of this world and encouraging people in the wrong direction. And we can easily become idolatrous ourselves, and that is a warning that you see over and over toward believers. Little children, flee from idols, John says in 1 John, for example. But religious impact, there's religious impact in everything we do, the choices we have, and we are encouraging people in the wrong direction if we are somehow affiliating in the wrong way or associating the wrong way with their what they do as an idolatrous practice. And it could be any activity, any person or whatever that they put before God. And ultimately, again, we live in a culture that most people aren't assembling together as God has commanded today. But there'll be a lot of people assembling for all kinds of reasons today. That's false worship, if God is displaced and other people are put in front of it. Number 8, we are to evaluate the impact of our liberty upon others. It kind of overlaps the last part of that verse there, but that we just read. We are to evaluate the impact of our liberty upon others. It's freedom versus edification. Romans 14, do you have faith? Have it to yourselves before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Let me read the larger context here. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Two things. What is makes peace and what builds up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That's the context of Romans 14, special days and food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. If we do something that harms another believer, that liberty becomes sin to us. It's okay to eat any food. We had a series of, 4 weeks we talked about nothing but food and what we could eat and not eat and all that kind of stuff. And God's more concerned about your impact of what you eat on other people. And that's this passage here. If it will harm somebody else, it's better not to eat it, even though it's okay to eat it before God. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. There's the three criteria. Stumbles, offended, made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself on what he approves. You're not hurting somebody else in your liberty. So even though I can think of music or whatever, you know, there might be something, food might get into it more, you know, as far as vegetarians and stuff, that seems to be a moving trend or whatever, but there's reasons why you would refrain, even though it's okay, maybe not listen to that music while you're around those people, because that'll hurt them spiritually, because they're not strong enough to understand, they're not taught, or the food or whatever the case might be. We are to evaluate the impact of our liberty upon others. Will this help or hurt that person? If it hurts that person, I'm not going to do that right now. Okay? Even though it's okay. Number 9, we are to evaluate the needs of others in addition to your own needs. Evaluate the needs of others in addition to your own needs. There's subcategories here, and I don't know if you're catching these, but now we're shifting. We're in the others category, okay? Looking on others. Our impact of choices, religious impact on people's choices, impact of liberty upon others. Here's the needs of others. Let each of you look out. We get the word scope from that. Look very intently. Look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We have to pay attention to what other people need. Okay, God never turned you over to a self-centered life. You have to evaluate the needs of others in addition to your own needs. Probably won't spend more time on that today. Number 10, we are to evaluate, we're changing gears again a little bit, we are to evaluate spiritually damaging people and avoid them. We brought this up in the food category. We're not to eat with people that persistently live in sin and know that claim to be brothers. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note, same word for scope. ESV says, watch out for those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. If people are divisive and offensive and not dealing with that, then we're to avoid them. We're not to spend time with them, the Bible says. I brought that up in the whole food thing, but how many of us are not spending time with people that we know that are spiritually damaging, that are not open to the Word of God and what the Word of God says? We're not to give them our time unless they repent. Number 11, we are to evaluate the walk of believers and focus on and copy spiritual doers. There's probably a better way to say that. But there are some people that you're supposed to evaluate believers, okay? And there's probably two ends of believers, okay? There's some that you need to avoid because they're just constantly gossipy people, divisive people, offensive people. You're supposed to stay away from them. And then there's other people that are spiritual leaders in the sense of their example. We're supposed to avoid these people. We're supposed to mimic these people. Okay? So the Bible is very balanced in that way. You know, there's lots of us in the middle that are like, you know, I'm looking for people that are good so that I can copy them. and see how they do it and do it. And there's also people I need to stay away from because they drag me down. Okay? Very consistent. Brethren, Philippians 3:17, join in following my example and note those who so walk. Paul was bold enough to say, look at the way I walk, find other people that walk that way, and you copy them. Okay? As you have, note those who walk, again, watch them closely as you have us for a pattern. We're supposed to find people that we can pattern ourselves after. Again, you're not going to find a perfect pattern, but people that are doing it, even in their, if you will, their spiritual struggle of a disciple, their cross, if you will. Last one here. Not the last one you'll find in the Bible, but the last one we have time for today. We're to evaluate our active relationship with other believers. And this seems to be directly related to the local body. Our active relationship with other believers has to do with unity and charity. Charity is the old word for love. Okay, action, love in action. 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And a lot of people are so confused on this. The passage, if you look, it's right in front of you. You have highlighted things and all of that. But I want you to look at, there's underlying things here, okay? And these, if you've been around for a while, you've seen these. But notice, verse 17, now, in giving these instructions, I need not praise you. There's a phrase that is repeated 5 times in this passage from verse 17 to verse 34, okay? It's in verse 17, and these are all underlined. They have the same formatting. Since you come together, verse 18, first of all, when you come together, then, where's the next one here? There's a total of 5. Verse 33 has one, verse 34 has one. So the first 2 verses, the last 2 verses, and then there's one in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place. So it's talking about the same thing. The topic is identical all the way through. The idea of assembling together, when you come together, Paul says it's not for the better, for the worse. When you come together as an assembly, as a church, when you come together in one place, so talking about a local assembly, when you come together, verse 33 and 34, his solutions. Notice now all of the things in the boxes now. It's eat, drink, eating, drinking, all of that. It has to do with eating and drinking. This whole passage, as you can see, the repeated idea, even the word hungry I threw in there at the bottom. Okay, the repeated idea. And then notice what they're doing. One takes his own supper ahead of others. You might think, well, that's kind of trite. Well, it's trite, but it reflects the heart and one's attitude toward the body of Christ. Okay, it's me first rather than you first, which does not reflect the attitude that Jesus displayed the night he was betrayed. Okay? Takes his own supper ahead of others. Notice, despise the church of God is another way Paul states this. And then he uses this. If anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. He's still talking about when you come together to eat. All right? He repeats it. For he who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, most people say, because there's sin in your life, you need to, communion is a time to confess your sin. The Bible teaches that when you sin, you are to confess it immediately, not wait for monthly or quarterly or annual communion. Never does the Bible say, wait to confess your sin. That isn't what it's talking about here. The context is, how are you dealing with other believers? What is your attitude toward the body of Christ, if you will, the Lord's body? A little earlier, we read in the chapter prior to this, Paul was talking about this. We are one bread, one body. And the chapter following, the body is used like 20-some times referring to the body of Christ. We've all been baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. It's talking about how we relate to the body of Christ. We're not caring for other people. We're here for me. And if church today has become what people do for themselves, and the Bible says absolutely not, the Lord Jesus Christ, the night He was betrayed, took bread and said, "This is my body. Take a picture. This is my body, which is being sacrificed for you. Let this be a picture of my death," and if you will, an example of sacrificial love until I come back. And when you go before someone else, even as a mundane thing to eat before someone else, and some are hungry and others are drunk, there's an overindulgence and others don't have enough, how can this be the Lord's Supper? And notice, he says, verse 28 now, it's in bold. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." By the way, it seemed to be at the end of a meal, not the too little cracker and not enough juice, you know, and I'm not necessarily knocking it completely, but the meal we talked about, eating together, is something that draws people together. It's an intimacy. So they used to do it as a meal. But notice, "For he who eats this bread, it eats and drinks in an unworthy manner." It's not what he has, it's how he's eating it. He's eating in a way that ignores his brothers and sisters in the Lord. "Eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," or the body of the Lord, if I can use it that way. Because a lot of people somehow, I told you growing up, I'm thinking I need to somehow have this sorrow in my heart, picture Jesus on the cross and feel bad. It has nothing to do with that. And let me read the next two verses to show you. "For if we would judge ourselves," examine ourselves, if you will, "we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we will not be condemned with the world." Therefore, what's Paul's solution? And again, this is old news to you if you've been around Northridge at all. What's his solution? He's still talking about when you come together, same with verse 17, 18, and 20, when you come together to eat, what is his spiritual solution to the matter? Wait for one another. Put other people first. Understand that you're a body. And he even understands too, isn't God great? But notice he even gives the idea that, you know, if you're starving, and we use that term in the way we use it, if you're starving, you're really hungry, you haven't eaten in an hour, you know, or whatever, however your metabolism. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Go ahead, eat something at home. Lest when you come together for judgment. The idea is, if your appetite is causing you to ignore the body of Christ, then eat something at home. I even do that sometimes if I'm really hungry at work. And, you know, I ate my lunch early, or maybe didn't get lunch or something because of a busy day. I'll grab like a breakfast bar out of a file drawer that I have or something. Just munch on something just so that it takes the edge off. It's similar but different, but it's for a different reason, because I'm going home to my family, for the same reason that I'm not tempted to live by my appetite and be grumpy and growly because I haven't eaten. Okay? But it's the same idea. Paul opens up that and says, you know what? You need to wait. You're not discerning the Lord's body. You are not caring for the people around you. If you're full, you're stuffing yourself, and someone else is hungry, you need to care for other people. The Lord is a picture. He's the payment for our sins, and He's the picture of our sacrifice. And that's what we need to hold on to. Let's have the men come forward, and we're going to just remember those two things. The Lord is the payment for our sin and the picture of our sacrifice, okay? As they get the things ready, I'm going to read through these one more time. These are just some of the areas of evaluation required by believers. Sean's going to wash his hands for the bread. You guys can get everything else. We are to evaluate everything and hold fast to that which is good. We are to evaluate things to ascertain what is excellent, if you will, the things that make a difference. Number three, we are to evaluate the basic teachings of teachers. Folks, we need to be careful what books we read, what we listen to on the radio. and all of that, because we can be drawn away. The Bible gives us one key area of evaluation. Number four, we are to evaluate our self-assessment and compare it with our actual actions, our perspective of ourselves, rather than what we really are. Don't rate ourselves too high, okay? And really, honestly evaluate ourselves. We are to evaluate our conduct in light of the Word. The Word of God has to be our measure. We are to evaluate our paths and choices by the Word of God, God's ways versus our ways. Number seven, we are to evaluate the religious impact of our choices upon ourselves and others. Folks, we can participate in idolatry and or encourage others to do so by our affiliations. We have to be careful on that. I think it's harder to see in a secular society, but it is nonetheless true. I'll give you an example, because I think that was probably the most unclear. I remember seeing bumper stickers that were in the back window of somebody's car. And there was, you know, the heart, I heart something. And one was, I heart country music and I heart Jesus. Now, folks, I know that sounds oversimplistic, but you cannot love God and anything from the world. You will love one and hate the other, the Bible says. Which is it? That's the and you can put anything on the other bumper sticker. And I'm not dissing country music or not even. That's not even my point. But the idea is you cannot love God and something else. God has to be the one you love, and everything else has to take a different place and possibly no place if it distracts you. We are to evaluate the impact of our liberty upon others. We can't. God does not want us to do something that will draw us away, draw other people away, even though it's okay. We choose not to do it because it will hinder them in some way spiritually. We have to evaluate the needs of others in addition to your own needs. That kind of pretty much goes without saying there. It's self-explanatory. We have to evaluate spiritually damaging people and avoid them. We're to look at believers and say, are these people that are divisive and offensive? They're constantly doing that. They're not repentant. We're to avoid them. And then there's others at the other end of the spectrum that are spiritually mature. We're to identify them and copy them. And then number 12, we are to evaluate our active relationship with other believers, how we actually interact with other believers, even at the level of eating a meal. We're there, we gather together for others. And that changes the whole way we evaluate where we assemble. That changes what we evaluate as far as how we're doing things, because we are here for other people, not for ourselves. Let's go ahead and hand out the elements. I'll hold the pan. How's that?